Our text for this morning is taken from the first seven verses of Zechariah chapter 4. So if you could keep that handy, we'll be referring to that as we go through in the sermon. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever feel in your life, in your Christian life, that things are just too hard? Do you ever feel that what is in front of you in your life is just like a huge mountain that is just impossible to get over? Perhaps it is that you look at the size of the congregation and the fact that we have only one congregation here, and you look at the overwhelming numbers of the ungodly that are around about us, and you are tempted to think, what is the point? Surely, as time goes on, with all of this opposition and the world and Satan against us, eventually we're just going to be squashed. Or perhaps it is that you look at the way in which you are constantly fighting in your own life against your sins, and you find that instead of winning the battle, you seem to be falling and failing so often despite that fight. And you see others around about you starting to delight in the things of the world instead of delighting in the holiness of God. And you say, how can we make any progress? How can I make any progress, or we as God's people make any progress when we're like this? Or perhaps it is that it's more just apathy, that you know that there ought to be more of a zeal and more of an energy and enthusiasm in your Christian life, and yet you slack in attending to your devotions, and you don't see much enthusiasm for Christian service in your life and perhaps in the lives of others around about you, and you're looking for someone, anyone, to spring a bit of life into you and to others in the church. These sorts of things are the very issues which faced the church in Jerusalem at the time when Zechariah gives this prophecy. They're very real issues, and they do face not only the church at that time, but the church of all ages. And we must acknowledge that those are the sorts of things that come at times in our lives as well. In Jerusalem, at that time, just a very small remnant of the people of Israel had returned from the captivity in Babylon. We're told about 42,000 people. Now that is a very small number. It's less than 1% of the population that lived there previously in Judah. And not only that, but it was a tiny fraction of the size of the nations that were all around them. There were huge numbers of people, and they were just a tiny remnant of people there in the rubble of Jerusalem. Together with that, of that 42,000, many of them were women and children and older people. Very few strong, fit men ready to do the great work that was necessary of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. Remember that the temple, Solomon's temple, when it was originally built, it took over 100,000 men more than 7 years to build. Now they had 42,000 people, many of them not able to do the work. But not only was it the great work that they faced, it was also the opposition. That horrible opposition which had come against them and by deceit and manipulation had managed to get King Artaxerxes to order a cessation of all work. And that order came with a threat. If they started work on the temple, he would send the great Persian army to destroy them. They needed the walls of Jerusalem to protect them. They needed the temple so that they may return to the full and proper worship of their God. But now, no work at all had been done for 10 years. And not only that, but the people were sort of more interested in just building their own houses. They built comfortable houses for themselves that they could live in and just live in a little world by themselves and just try and live out their time. How was it possible that the church would get into building in those days? How was it possible that the church would even survive the coming years? These are the things that Zechariah addresses in this vision. Not only does he address them, but he speaks in a most marvelous and encouraging way for the people of God in that day and for the people of God today, here in this place. Let's then take up this part of God's word under the theme, not by might, but by the Spirit. Not by might, but by the Spirit. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, we look at the vision itself. Then we'll look at the meaning of the vision. And thirdly, the result of this prophecy. First of all, the vision. Zechariah, the prophet, was given a vision. And in fact, this is the fifth of eight visions that he was given in one night. In one night, he was given eight visions, one after the other. All of these visions were to be proclaimed to the people of God, to encourage them in their daily lives, to encourage them in their faith. Being the fifth, that's all we have time to consider this morning, I'd encourage you to look at the other seven visions. They're all encouraging for us in our Christian life, to look at those and to study those. The previous vision, the fourth vision, had particularly involved Joshua, the high priest. And this vision particularly involves Zerubbabel, who was the prince or the governor at that time. And that's important to see with Joshua and Zerubbabel, as we will look at. When this vision comes to Zechariah, we're told that he needed to be awoken, that he was asleep or stupefied. The angel wakes him up. That's what's necessary for us too, isn't it? So often in our Christian life, as we go on, we become dopey. We become a bit stupefied or drowsy in our Christian life, and we need to be woken up by the Word of God. May that be so for us this morning. Are we awake? Are we ready to hear what the Word of God would say to us this morning? Having awoken Zechariah up, the angel then directs him to look at the vision. So let us do that. What is this vision? Zechariah sees a candlestick, we read in our King James Version. The original is menorah. Now, a menorah is not really quite something that you would put candles in. When we think of a candlestick, we think of a holder that you put a candle in the top of. But that's not what a menorah is. A menorah is something that has lamps on the top of it. So perhaps a better word would be a lamp stand. This menorah, it is almost the same in its description as the menorah that stood in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we read of the institution of that in Exodus. This lamp stand had a central pole. So this was a large central pole, and it came up to about the height of a man. On the top of that central pole then stood a lamp. And a lamp was a small container that had a hole in the top of it to pour oil into it. And then it had a spout out the side of it. And in the spout was put a wick. And the wick would draw up the oil, and then the wick would be lit. And it would burn there and draw up the oil to burn and provide light. But the menorah then had, running down from that top lamp in the central pole, running down a little bit, it had two branches coming out either side and coming up. And there were two lamps on top of those. And then down a little further, two more branches. And down a little further, two more branches. So in the end, there were seven of these and lamps upon the top of each one of them. That is a menorah. But this menorah was different. This lampstand was different to the one which had been in the tabernacle or the temple. And it was different because it had a bowl. That bowl was probably attached to the back of the central pole there. And that bowl was full of oil, and it had seven pipes which went from the bowl to each of the lamps. So that instead of having to put oil into the top of each lamp, you simply filled up the bowl, which then supplied the lamps. This lampstand was made of pure, solid gold. And being as large as it was and made of pure, solid gold, it indicated that this lampstand was very important and very precious. But that's not all that Zechariah saw, was it? He also saw two olive trees. Behind that bowl on the back of the menorah then stood on either side two olive trees, one on the right and the other on the left. And we also read from verse 12 of this chapter that there were two golden pipes that went from the olive trees and emptied themselves into the bowl. This meant that the olive trees, which were constantly producing olive oil in their fruit, were continually producing the oil, which then ran in the golden pipes into the bowl and kept the bowl full, and the bowl then continued to keep all of the lamps full. There was no need, indeed, for anyone to touch anything at any time. Now that's very important. Because you see, in the menorah that originally stood in the tabernacle and in the temple, they were required to be filled up with oil. It was one of the duties of the priest. The priest needed to come in each day, and he would top up with the golden oil each of those lamps so that they would be kept continually burning. And we read of that in Leviticus 24, I believe, where it tells us that those lamps were to be kept burning before the Lord continuously. But here, there's no need for anyone to come and touch it. There's no need for anyone to ever top up the oil. It is continuously supplied. As Zechariah looks at all of this, he sets to wondering. He doesn't fully really understand what's going on here, so he questions the angel, what does this mean? We notice that he does this with respect. He calls him Lord, but he does so with a genuine desire to know what this means. That part of God's word is written for us as well. Because so often, if you are anything like me, we read the word of God and we don't really understand. Let us never be ashamed of that. Let us never be ashamed such that we don't ask. But let us be as Zechariah. And let us say, what does this mean? And we ask. First of all, we ask the Lord. For the scripture is spiritually discerned. And therefore, we, when we take up the word of God, ought to be in prayer to God. Lord, open this word, open my eyes, that by your Spirit I may understand the truth that is contained therein. So first, we ask God that he may reveal that word to us. But also, let us use other means. Let us be those that ask. May we ask of such places as good, godly commentators that comment on the word of God, that we may learn more in this way. Let us ask of each other, godly brethren, and that way we encourage one another and learn more of the truth of God's word. Let us ask our pastor and our elders that we may learn more of the word of God also. Let us ask that we may know more of the riches of God's word. Having inquired, the angel then answers Zechariah, and the angel reveals the meaning of this vision to him. Reveals it to Zechariah, but for him then to declare to Zerubbabel and to all of the people. So what is that declaration of the meaning? We read, the angel says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." That's significant, isn't it? Because Zechariah hasn't heard any words yet. What he's seen is a vision, something that's a picture that's come to his eyes. What that tells us is that that picture that is set there is in fact the word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, what we have set before us so often are many pictures. Yes, they're word pictures, but the whole of the language of the Old Testament is designed to bring pictures into our minds, that we may see pictures. And those pictures are the word of the Lord. And those pictures that are set forth in all of the Old Testament were there to all point forward to Jesus Christ, to his person and to his work. If you would know, if you would want to know more of the riches and the glories of Jesus Christ, then spend much time in the Old Testament looking at all the glorious pictures that are set forth there. Because those pictures are the word of the Lord. Having then said this, he says to him also the two parts of the declaration. We see two parts to it. The first part we read there at the end of verse 6. He says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that there is what we would call the direct meaning of the whole vision that Zechariah has seen. But there's a second part, and that second part is a further explanation or application of that truth to them. And that's where we read, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." That's the vision. So our next question then is, what does it all mean? What does it mean for Israel in that day? And what does it mean for us today, in our life, in our church? The meaning of this vision can partly be discerned from the pictures themselves. The lampstand pictures the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and it does so both in the Old Testament and in the New. Being made of gold, as we've looked at, we see that the church is very precious to Jehovah, and that menorah was placed inside the holy place of the tabernacle and the temple. It was placed there right in front of the curtain before the most holy place. In other words, it was set right before the face of God. God delights to have his church set right before his face. He delights in it and would have it close to him. But we may also read of this candlestick in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1. There we read of Christ walking amongst the seven golden candlesticks. And then it specifically says, "The seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Seven, of course, being a complete number. It refers to the whole of the churches, all the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a lampstand. What is a lampstand for? It's to provide light. A lampstand burns brightly. It shines forth light and it disperses the darkness. That's the function of the church. The function of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the darkness of this world needs so much. The primary purpose of the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that truth is to go forth loudly and clearly. That's its sole work. That's its calling. And it's to burn brightly as a church and as all of us as individual members of that church. But can a lampstand, can it burn brightly if it has no oil? The answer to that is not at all. A lampstand that is placed in a dark place and it has no oil, it remains dark. There is no burning. There is no light. The church, likewise, cannot live and it cannot work and it cannot witness without receiving that supply which is so necessary to it. So what's the oil? The oil is the Holy Spirit. Note that in our text itself we're told that, because Jehovah says through his angel, it's by my Spirit. That's the way. Therefore here, the Spirit is the oil. But we also know that because throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is pictured by oil very frequently. Therefore, the very means, the very power whereby the church does its work and has its life is the Holy Spirit. This oil, this Spirit of God, was supplied continuously from the olive trees. And normally, remember, the lampstand would need to be supplied daily by the priest, but not this lampstand. Entirely without the hand of man, the lamps, the church, keeps burning brightly by the Spirit, and not because of anything of the work of man. The meaning of this vision would have been most striking to Zechariah, wouldn't it, as he beholds this. There is Israel in the face of a mountain of opposition, a mountain that seemed in front of it, which seemed impossible to get over. And here, their covenant God speaks to them, and he says to them, "Do not look with the eyes of ordinary men at your circumstances." He says, "Rather, I want you to see the church, that lampstand, as it really is. Not a work of men, but a mighty work of God. And then you will know that the mountains which seem impossible, then the threats which seem to be overwhelming, they will simply melt away." Let's look at it a little more closely. What's the meaning here specifically for the Old Testament church? God says to them, to the Old Testament church then, he says, "Not by might, nor by power." Now that word might, it has the idea of many, many men. So the idea is that if you have a mighty army, it means that you have so many men that you've got far more than your opposition. And by sheer weight of numbers of your army, you can overrun your enemies because you have so many men. But God says to his Old Testament church here, "You're fearing because you have so little." But having many men is not the way that you will progress and prosper. He says to them, "Stop looking at the fact that there are so few of you in comparison to the great numbers of your neighboring nations, or in comparison to the great might of the Persian army. It's not by might. It's not by might of numbers." But he also says it's not by power. That word power has the idea of just a single great force. And therefore what God is saying to his people here is, stop looking for some great man to arise. Some man who will have great cunning or great ability to devise a plan to defeat your enemies. Or some man that will have such a forceful character that he will lead you on to enthusiasm and to victory. In other words, God is saying to his people, don't go looking for that knight in shining armor, as it were, who's going to ride in and be your victory in everything. God says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. God tells his people here that they are able to burn brightly. They're able to outshine all of the darkness that is around about them by the Spirit, which is where? The Spirit that is in them already. You see, that lampstand wasn't sitting there waiting for the oil to flow into it. The lampstand already had the oil in it. The Spirit was there. He shows them by this vision that his Spirit has always been with them. It has never failed them, and it will never fail them. And the only reason, therefore, why they are not burning brightly in their lives is because they are ignoring Him, and they are turning away from Him, and they're looking elsewhere for the might and for the power instead of turning to Him. And He shows them by this vision that it is not by the hand of man that this oil comes, but by His power and providence. That Spirit comes to them from the olive trees. Now, what does that mean? Well, in verse 14, we see there that the angel tells Zechariah that these olive trees are the anointed ones, or literally, the sons of oil. As such, these two olive trees refer to Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the prince, but not so much them themselves as those persons, because it says the sons of oil. You see, when someone becomes a priest or becomes a prince or a king, then they are anointed to office. They have oil placed upon them. So when it says the sons of oil, it's referring to their office, the office of priest and the office of the prince or the king. Therefore, Jehovah is saying to Israel here, by these offices, I will bless my church, and I will pour the golden oil of my Spirit upon Israel, and I'll make them strong and lively and brightly burning, and being able to do all that I call them to do. And that's why God then says to them, all of my purposes will succeed without a doubt. You see what is said here? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith who? Saith the Lord of hosts. That Lord there is all in capitals. In other words, it's Jehovah. Says Jehovah of hosts. He says, I am Jehovah of hosts. I am the one who has all the armies of the angels at my disposal. But not only that, I am Jehovah of hosts, which means that I have every atom of the universe in my hands and that they are all working according to my ordination. I have set everything to do exactly as it is supposed to do. Do you think in any way that any of my purposes can fail? Do you not think that I will be able to do all that I have determined to do? Nothing that I have determined will fail. He says to them, do you see that great mountain of the fearful nations around about you? Do you see that great mountain of the threat of the Persian army against you? It's going to be flattened like a plain. That's what he's saying there in verse 7. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, great mountain. You will be flattened. He says to them in verse 7 there, you will proceed with the building of the temple. Zerubbabel will bring the final capstone. That's the idea of the headstone there. It means the capstone, the very last stone to complete the building. Zerubbabel will bring it. All will come to completion, and you will put it in place with great joy and with great shoutings. God encourages His Old Testament people here. He tells them, all will be rebuilt. The whole of the church will be built according to His power and His sovereignty by His Spirit. And God will surely bless them. But the meaning here is not just for Old Testament Israel, is it? It's for us here today. We, in the New Testament church, we receive the glad tidings of this vision. We have a tendency to look for might and to look for power, don't we? We might think that unless we get more numbers in our church, then we can't do much or can't expect much. We're being so small that the community hardly even knows that we're here. And surely with the ungodly nations, one day surely we're going to be overcome. Or we might be tempted to think what we really need is a great charismatic and energetic leader, that one day we'll have some fantastic pastor or group of men in our session that will have such vision and enthusiasm, and there'll be such wonderful preaching that will carry us along. and everything will be fantastic. But God comes to us and He says to us here in this place, "Brethren, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit." Jehovah, the covenant God who never leaves or forsakes His church, He says to us through Zechariah, "My Spirit is already with you. It is in you. It is constantly flowing to you without fail. It is always present and it will never fail." This is where you need to look. Look to the Holy Spirit to give you that grace that is all sufficient for abundant life, for brightly burning in all of your Christian life and in all of your calling, your witnessing, your serving. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to receive that Spirit constantly flowing to us abundantly? Well, that brings us to the olive trees, doesn't it? As we have seen, these two olive trees, they signify the two offices that Joshua and Zerubbabel occupied: the priest and the prince, or the king. And as such, those two offices, they were pointing forward to the great priest, to the great king who was to come, the Messiah, who would be both king as the son of David and would also be priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the great anointed one, as we read in verse 14, who stands by the Lord of the whole earth. He is the one that came from the throne of God, and He came down to earth as the suffering servant of God. He is the one that came to the cross, and there, as the great high priest, offered Himself up as the sacrifice for our sins, to take away all of our sins. And there He accomplished the work of salvation as our priest. But He rose again, victorious over sin and death. He ascended to heaven and He's now seated as the King of Kings over all things, ruling over everything for the church. So Jesus Christ is both priest and king, having purchased our salvation and all the blessings that accompany that wondrous work. He from heaven, as priest and king, is the one who pours out His Holy Spirit upon the church. And that Holy Spirit He's poured out for each and every one of us, abundantly, liberally. This isn't just for some in the church. It's not just that some of us can receive abundantly of the Holy Spirit. This is a pouring out for each and every one who is united to Jesus Christ. Do we know this? Do we believe this? The blessings of grace of the Holy Spirit come to each one of us, particularly in the preaching of the Word. God has promised particularly to bless that to us as the means of His Spirit working in our hearts to encourage and to build up, to convict, to bless. If we're aware of that, then do we therefore come with hearts that are well prepared to the worship of God? Do we come as those then that have our hearts and minds set on hearing that word? Are we attentive in the word? After the services, do we go home and prayerfully meditate upon that word, that holy and golden oil of the Spirit which is poured into us may burn brightly in our lives? Are we those that then take the other means of grace also in our own personal devotions, in our prayer life, in the reading of the Word of God where Christ speaks to us, in the communion of the saints where we may encourage and comfort and even admonish one another? Do we take up those means that they may be a blessing of the Holy Spirit to us in all of our life. Do you hear your covenant God speaking to you today? Do you hear what He says? He says, "The power of my Spirit, it flows to you continuously without fail, so that you may live by the power of Christ, burning brightly by my grace." He says to you, stop looking for life and for power and for might in all sorts of other places, because as you do so, it will only lead to apathy and discouragement. Look to Christ, look to His Spirit, and to the grace which flows to you in abundance for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His work that He has done, that He has completed for you. When Zechariah, when he brought this prophecy to the people of Israel, what was the result? What was the result of this prophecy? We read of the result here, partly, and also in Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, which is the reason why we looked at those verses. In Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, we read the effect of the preaching of the word. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And not only do we read there of the beginning of the work, but as you read on in the subsequent chapters, they come to the completion of the work and there is great rejoicing. So the preaching of the word, it came with that power of the Spirit. It came abundantly into the people, and as they heard that word, they were encouraged and lifted up and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that work. So few, so much opposition, and yet the work was done. They were those who went forward in faith and in hope and with a zeal for the work that God gave them to do. The walls of Jerusalem were built, the temple brought to completion. So just as we read here in this prophecy, Zerubbabel brought that last capstone and put it into place. And then the people rejoiced. They rejoiced in the beginning of the work, in the actual doing of the work, and of course they rejoiced mightily in the completing of the work. We see in verse 7 that the people shouted, and the idea is that they are there crying out with great joy and triumph. And what they're crying out is grace or favour to the temple. God has shown His great favour to His people once more in giving them victory over their enemies. Despite all the opposition, the temple was built and their wonderful relationship to the Lord was once again whole and complete. That same result is promised for us today. Jesus Christ is at work in His church today, and therefore His work will progress and prosper. He has promised that He is the one that will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's ordering all things as the great King, and He cares for His church. And in working in that all-powerful way, with that irresistible grace, He will gather His sinners, and He will pour His life-giving grace and Spirit into each and every one of them. And He is the one that will bring all His work to completion. Not only will He cause His church to burn brightly with the witness of the truth of the gospel, but He will cause His church to continue even through the darkest of times until He brings everything to that last completion, when He brings in the last saint and puts them into place in His great temple of believers. That's what's signified, you see, by that capstone. Zerubbabel is a picture of Christ, and therefore it says there, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." We read similarly in Isaiah when it speaks of Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Jesus Christ is the one who without fail builds his church, keeps his church through the power of the Spirit, and he will bring and put that last capstone into place. And therefore, we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, rejoice. How can we do anything else but rejoice as we see this wonderful prophecy come to us today? We rejoice now as we behold Christ's work right now in our midst. Jesus Christ is doing his work. Do you see that? Do you see the church burning brightly now in your midst? We see God's people gathered in and here in our midst. We see families serving him faithfully. We see covenant children being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We see office bearers faithfully serving in the church. We see his word clearly and faithfully preached forth each Lord's Day. All of these things, they speak of Jesus Christ pouring forth abundantly his Holy Spirit into our midst so that we burn brightly as the Church of Jesus Christ. We rejoice then. See these things. Rejoice this day. Rejoice every day in the work that Christ is doing. But oh, how we will rejoice with joy unspeakable at that last great day. For then the temple, his church, it will come to completion. The last stone, the last believer will be brought and put into place. All will be complete. The dwelling place of God with his people will be finished. And we will sing. We will sing with all of our heart bursting with joy. For God has shown forth his grace. God has continued to be faithful in pouring the oil of his Holy Spirit to sustain all his people throughout all of time. And he will never fail. We will sing his praises forevermore. And this will all be by the work of his Spirit poured out into his church for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. Amen.